Okay. For some of us seasoned saints, it's a little tough, man. Okay. Whoa. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. His disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we would ask just a special blessing on your teaching, on the teaching of your word tonight. You'd show us the things that we need to hear. You'd rest our tired minds, our exhausted bodies, just the fatigue from this incredible heat and all the stuff that's going on, Lord, and we just surrender to you. We continue to pray for the total containment of the fires, that you would just continue to keep everything safe, and Lord, you would again protect the firefighters and as they lay their very lives on the line to protect. So, Lord, we ask that you would just have your way in all that's going around and in our extended community. So we thank you, we love you, we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We didn't change this on the overhead, and I'm glad Jen's not here because she changed it. She liked the title that says, "To be or not to be attitudes." Okay, so I think that's on your outlines, but that's "to be or not to be attitudes." That's kind of a hard thing to figure out, but that's what it means. You notice when I was reading that, I was reading blessed. It's amazing how we do things just out of what we've always heard or what we've been exposed to or whatever. We always read that, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you know, "Blessed are the meek." Why do we do that? You know, we don't say, "Cursed are those," you know, and, you know, that isn't how we talk. It's just something that started a long time ago, and it just sounded more spiritual, but the word is blessed, okay? Blessed are, and so, you know, and I researched it, and I said, why do we say that? And I can't have an answer other than somewhere along the line, we just started saying blessed, and blessed assurance, and I guess maybe it started with the song, and so then we put it in the Bible or something. I don't know, but it's the word blessed. Anyway, as we start the Beatitudes, we're going through Matthew. As we start the Beatitudes, how do you put into words the power and beauty, yet at the same time, the simplicity of the Beatitudes? 8 pithy statements combined to express the whole compass of the Christian life. Using language that is quite familiar in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms and Isaiah. Each blessing signifies a particular mark of grace upon the lives of those who have received Christ. And I looked at this and I thought, would we ask for any of these gracious attributes for ourselves apart from Jesus Christ? Sinclair Ferguson asked this question, "What 8 things do you most want to see developed in your life?" And to answer that, you have to just be totally honest. You know, without the grace of God operating in us, we might say things like power and prestige and world savvy and self-esteem and sexual attraction and a list of other things that would be valued by the world. But in Jesus Christ, as new creations, what we do is we seek a different character. That which is set for us by Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. No sermon has had more repetition and usefulness or has been greater in its impact than the Sermon on the Mount. And probably no section of a sermon has been used and abused more than the Beatitudes. We can think of this section as exploding kernels of spiritual reality. Or we can think of it as definitions of Christian character or demonstrations of saving grace. In each Beatitude, particular aspects of Christian character are stated. And then, alongside of that, is its corresponding reward that's promised. Though this sermon, you know, Beatitudes, you know, contains many imperatives. The Beatitudes offer no demands, but simply expresses the effects of grace in the life of the believer. That's what it doesn't say, you know, be poor in spirit, and this is what you need to do. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not demanding anything. It is simply explaining, all right, the effects of the grace of God in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly states, and I quote, listen to this, what we have here in each individual case of the Beatitudes is not a description of a natural temper. It is rather a disposition that is produced by grace. So the emphasis in the Beatitudes is upon grace. What God in Jesus Christ has already done and continues doing in the life of each and every single believer. Each beatitude is a gift of God, not something wrought out of strong determination. And I love this. As you read it with that understanding and you realize that this is, I don't have to grip my teeth and try to be, you know, this person and try to do these things that the Beatitudes are talking about. It is simply, you know, a matter of these are all gifted to us by God. The first beatitude, spiritual poverty, brings us face to face with ourselves and the absolute imperative need of divine grace. I love the way Jesus taught, man. Jesus minces no words in setting it forth as the gateway into the kingdom of heaven. I can think of absolutely nothing that stands diametrically opposed to the spirit of the world more than this first beatitude. And yet Jesus affirms that without it, without poverty in spirit, a person will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, if indeed, if you're thirsty, there's some water out front. Or I set one down here. If you get so overwhelmed with thirst, you don't think you could make it to the bottled water outside there, you could crawl up here, and I haven't even opened it. And if you need help opening it, I will do that for you if it's overwhelming. Let me put it this way. If indeed those who are conscious of their spiritual poverty are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven, then does it not bear upon us the necessity of discovering what spiritual poverty is all about? All right? Eternal blessings are found in the most unlikely condition. So he offers an eternal blessing, and he says, this is where it comes from, spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you one who is poor in spirit? I want to kind of investigate tonight for a little bit this beatitude and portion of God's word, and let us do so asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us, expose our hearts by the word, work in us the character of Jesus Christ. That's my purpose. That's my goal tonight. As we do this Beatitude, we're going to go very slow through the Beatitudes. Probably cover one every time we get together. Maybe a couple of times, but most of the time we'll just be doing one, because I want us to approach this as, I want this character to be my life. This is what I desire. I want this to work in me. Point number one, the ongoing practice of Christian living. Now, over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in detail. But it's going to help us to consider something of the nature of this sermon as we approach the Beatitudes. We find Jesus responding to the crowds by teaching. And he assumed the normal scribal position of sitting down, with the disciples likely at his feet, and the crowds gathered about him. They were probably standing. And then it says, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. This was a common, you know, Hebrewism that emphasized the solemnness of what he was about to speak. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, sets forth both a divine standard for all who believe and the ongoing practice of Christian living. Am I making sense to you? Okay. It's the standard, but it's also the practice. It's not just the standard that we do not attain, it's the practice which we are to walk. Number one, a standard. To set something as a standard implies that it is a rule of sorts, something by which all other things are to be compared. If you have a standard, then here's your standard, and everything is compared to that standard. For instance, the standard of all timepieces is adjusted to, you know, Greenwich Mean Time, or now we have all of the satellite stuff and everything. Measurements are based upon particular standards of length, weight, density. We say it's 12 inches or so many meters or you know, miles or whatever, and it's that standard, so we understand what's being talked about. So how are we to measure our progress in sanctification? If we are being set apart for God and we are to be poor in spirit, what are we to use as a standard for our Christian living? Some would say, well, we look at the saints in the church. We look at those who have gone before us. Some would say, we look at Jesus Christ. We live as he lived, and that will be fine. Fine. Well, there's some truth in this. It's very hard for us to practice experientially without seeing something objective to direct us. That's where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. It certainly reflects the character and the practice of Christ, but it sets it forth in an objective, you know, proposition so that we can grasp in no uncertain terms what Jesus Christ calls us to do who are under his rule. By giving us the Sermon on the Mount, by giving us the Beatitudes, what he does is he takes the guesswork out of it. Subjective opinions on what Jesus would do find no place. Jesus Christ makes plain what the Christian life is about in both standard and practice. I know that there were bands for a long time, WWJD, and everybody got into Charles Sheldon's book on what would Jesus do and all of those things, but you don't have to stop and think, what would Jesus do? And look at your band or look at that. If you know the words, you know the Beatitudes, it's exactly what Jesus would do because that's why it was given to us. It was given to us as the standard, the template, so to speak, of how we measure our Christian life. We don't measure our Christian life by a set of rules imposed upon us by, you know, the presbytery of the, you know, Calvary Chapel movement. We don't judge our walks by, you know, the rules and regulations that we could paste on our walls in the foyer. The standard is not what the denomination or the church group or the home that you live in or a rehab center or anything else. The standard by which we are to measure our Christian life is the Beatitudes. It has to do with the Beatitudes, okay? Now, Jesus was setting forth truth for all his disciples. Because it says, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Now, you have to understand the progression here. The 12 had not been appointed this time. But we see the Lord laying out the groundwork for the seriousness of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think this is so important for us to get in our minds. This is not, I say it again, this is not an optional section of Scripture for those who want to go deeper. Well, Chuck's going to teach on the Beatitudes. Let's go and learn how to live. This is not the option. This is the standard. This is the standard of the Christian life. And if in fact it does not strike an interest in your heart, if it does not weigh upon you to some degree, then you must face the fact, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Am I really a Christian? I'm not trying to be mean with anybody, but, you know, I think we're in the last days and we need to say it like it is. We need to be honest and truthful. You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Living within a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. And the problem is, my definition of Christianity is probably a lot narrower than a lot of other people's. I base mine, I believe, upon the Word of God. But a lot of people's definition of Christian is a lot different than mine. All right. Christian is not the way you act. Christian is who you are. And if, in fact, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, if, in fact, I have received what He did on the cross for me, that will affect the way I live, period. It's going to. And if it isn't, then I need to check up and see, where is my life? Am I truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? I don't care what prayer I prayed 5 years ago or 5 months ago or day before yesterday. You know, don't tell me about your experience. I don't care what happened to you. I don't mean that meanly, but don't base your salvation upon what happened to you 25 years ago or 25 days ago. Base it upon where are you right now, tonight, in your walk with Jesus Christ. Is your walk with Jesus Christ right now affecting how you live? Do these things, when you read the Beatitudes, we read them a few minutes ago, do they lay heavily on you? Do you look at that and say, oh, man, that's my standard. This is not just another series on the Beatitudes. We're discovering the standard for the Christian life. His instructions cover all arenas of life. John Stott has given a helpful breakdown of the sermon, demonstrating that it covers all of life. Let me give this to you. I think I put it in your outlines, but let me give this to you. And it's John Stott's, you know, breakdown of the sermon, chapters 5 through 7. Look at this. First of all, it talks about Christian character. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. That's the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes emphasize 8 principal marks of Christian character and conduct, especially in relation to God, our relationship between God and us, God and man. Secondly, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 is a Christian's, a believer's influence. So we have a believer's character, then we have a believer's influence. What is it? Remember what that is? We'll talk about that probably next time we're together. The two metaphors of salt and light. Well, not the next time. It'll be a little bit. Salt and light indicate the influence for good which Christians will exert in the community if and only if we maintain our distinctive character as portrayed in the Beatitudes. It's not a coincidence that salt and light, as we present to the world, follows the Beatitudes, okay? So if we're walking in the, you know, in the truth of what we are to be as Christians, and our life is displaying the Beatitudes, then the result of that, we will be salt and life in the world. Thirdly, what we have is we have a Christian's or a believer's righteousness. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. The question there is, what is to be the Christian's attitude to the moral law of God? Is the very category of law abolished in the Christian life? As the advocates of the new morality and of the not under law school, you know, asserts. No, Jesus had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, He said, but to fulfill them. And He gives us 6 illustrations of how the law is practiced. That is, regarding murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, love. He affirmed the Old Testament scriptures and clarified their implications. Next, we have a Christian's or a believer's piety. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Instead of pretension and show, Jesus calls for genuine devotion in giving, prayer, and fasting. And He talks about how that's just a natural part of a believer's life, and you don't do it for show. You don't do it to get recognition, whether it's giving, praying, and he uses examples on, you know, how we're to give without the fanfare and all this stuff. We just give, you know, graciously and humbly because of who God is. We don't pray as the Pharisees praise on the street corners for everybody. We just pray quietly in our prayer closets. And that's what he's talking about. It's not a pretension, but a devotion. We do this because we're devoted to God, not so people will see how righteous and spiritual we are. And then you have a Christian's or a believer's ambition. Chapter 6, 19 to 34. The worldliness which Christians are to avoid can take either a religious or a secular shape. So we are to differ from non-Christians, not only in our devotions, but also in our ambitions. This will involve, hear me guys, this involves attitudes toward wealth, attitudes towards possessions, such basic issues as food, drink, clothing. Here is the clearest, sanest instructions for Christians to not live in anxiety, but to trust in the Lord. Incredible section of Scripture. Then in chapter 7, the first 20 verses, we have our relationships. Here's a flash. All relationships have changed through Jesus Christ. So he instructs us in how to relate to both fellow believers and those who are unbelieving. He shows us how to do that. Because now that we're believers, things have changed. Our relationships are not the same. And has anybody noticed that? So he teaches us in chapter 7, the first 20 verses, how do we do that? Then he shows us our commitment. Verses 21 to 27 in chapter 7. The ultimate issue posed by the whole sermon concerns the authority of the speaker, the one who is giving the sermon, and his name is Jesus. It's not enough either to call him Lord, verses 21 to 23, or to listen to his teaching, verses 24 to 27. It's not enough. The basic question is whether we mean what we say and we do what we hear. On this commitment hangs our eternal destiny. Only the man who knows and obeys Christ as Lord is wise. Second point. That was point number one, only took an hour and a half. Second point. The Sermon on the Mount is to be preached now. It's not for some future age, as some have taught in dispensationalism, and thus leaving room for the carnal Christian myth. There is not one indicator in the sermon that Jesus was leaping over the present for a future idyllic life. He was speaking to those who called themselves believers and how they were to live day by day. It states in the Beatitudes the character of the believer through the grace of God, and then gives one demand and exhortation after another in the balance of the sermon to show how the Christian is to live in every single aspect of life. Many have ingeniously interpreted the sermon in ways to avoid its demands. But listen, guys, we can't be so arrogant as to pass over the teaching of our Lord concerning how we as believers are to live. Instead, we must see that he amplified and expanded the Ten Commandments in the most practical ways. But I must add that any reading of the Sermon on the Mount will bring either condemnation in the sense that it is a holy law that holds everyone accountable, or it is the life of the Christian that must be lived in dependence upon a constant supply of divine grace. What am I saying? I'm saying that on one hand, it exposes hypocrisy. It exposes sinful passions and may even reveal an unregenerate heart. And this portion of God's Word helps us to see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're held accountable by the demands of Jesus and his explanation of the character that God approves. If we find ourselves wanting, then it's a call to examine ourselves in the light of the gospel and to seek Jesus Christ until we know the joy of his saving grace in our lives. On the other hand, the Sermon on the Mount encourages holiness and shows in the most practical ways of how the kingdom of God is about living under the reign of Jesus Christ, while simultaneously receiving grace to obey him. Are you following me? He says, this is how you live. This is how you receive grace to be able to live this way. It's not a matter of us trying to make it happen. It's a matter of understanding that this is the standard we talked about. This is the template. This is what it's measured by. And here's the grace that I've given you to be able to attain this standard. And nowhere is this clear. I'm talking about the whole Sermon on the Mount now. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. And nowhere is this clearer than in the Beatitudes. So we want to consider them in general and then step into the doorway, and we'll just do one. Here's the Beatitudes in general. As we consider the Beatitudes, we must acknowledge that none of the qualities set forth in these eight axioms of the Christian faith are natural to us. The Beatitudes are not natural to us. They're contrary to us. Apart from God's grace, we cannot exercise any of the character qualities that are to be supernaturally part of every believer. Now, I know there's a good part of Christianity that would state just the opposite, that we can attain these things. I just really do not believe that. We cannot do what Jesus would do. We cannot follow in his steps apart from saving grace. We must have a new heart if we are to live the part of a Christian in a fallen world. You can't even approach the Beatitudes as the standard for your life without having a relationship with God through the person of Jesus. You can't do it. It's what I've said 1,000 times. You can't live the Christian life. You can't live the life of Jesus without the life of Jesus. You can't do it, man. You can't try to do these things. You can't try to measure up. All you can do is submit to his grace and allow him to empower you to live the life that he tells us here to live. Let me give you the norms of the kingdom. Beatitudes are both reality and a pathway to pursue. Two things. As reality, we find them describing the sort of character that should be evident in the believer. Not that every aspect of it will be fully developed in any of us, but the root and basis of each beatitude should be evident in us as Christians. Okay? The Beatitudes also provide a pathway to pursue, as Jesus Christ sets forth what is a present reality for the Christian, yet an ongoing development through sanctification. See, knowing that we have room to grow in each beatitude will help to keep us focused in our spiritual disciplines and devotion. All right? So I read the Beatitudes, and I look at that, and I say, well, I'm trying, but I'm not walking this fully. Room to grow. And shouldn't we always be growing? He doesn't expect us to be able to walk this out like him. But that doesn't give us license to do whatever we want to do. It causes me to become poor in spirit. It causes me to all of a sudden begin to, Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, I realize I can't do this. I want to. I desperately desire to. But I am so spiritually bankrupt, I cannot do these things. Don Carson calls the Beatitudes the norms of the kingdom, for he finds in them the collective summary of the Christian character. I think that is vital that we see this as kingdom norms and not some unusual display of Christianity. You'll notice that both the first and last Beatitude have exactly the same reward. Did you notice that? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this serves as a grammatical indicator in the same way that we might use brackets, okay, in writing. It shows that each beatitude is about the kingdom. Each beatitude is about kingdom life, hence the norms of the kingdom. And this kingdom, as we have seen, involves both present and future. God's kingdom made its grand entrance when Jesus Christ came to the world, declaring that the kingdom of God is in your midst. the acts of healing and demonstrations of divine power that we see in the Word. We saw that in our last study together in chapter 4. Were evidences that the kingdom was present. And the kingdom is still present in each and every believer. The church is not the kingdom because externally it's a mixed multitude containing both regenerate and unregenerate. But those in the visible external church who are in union with Jesus Christ are in the kingdom, and each of the kingdom norms characterize their lives. Are you still with me? Okay? Are we together? We're okay? Do I have to start over or just shake your head if you want me to start over? Okay. You're getting it. Nod. Okay? You're okay? All right. There's also a future dimension to the kingdom when it will be surrendered to the Father through the Son, and all of its grand fullness will be displayed to the glory of our Redeemer forever. So it's the norms of the kingdom. All I'm trying to say is that the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the normal Christian life. It's not something, oh, here's another sermon to put me under condemnation. No, it's not. It's the norms. It's the way we're to be living. Let's talk about getting God's approval. Blessed is often translated, or blessed, is often translated as, oh, the happiness of, in order to convey something of the concept found in blessed. Now, this has some commendation, but to just translate blessed to happy lacks the force that the word conveys. When we think of blessing, we often think of either a kind acknowledgement towards someone or a tangible gift given to us. It implies a sense of personal enjoyment or a benefit that we've received. We've blessed. We have a blessing. We've got the boy, were you blessed? What a blessing that thing is, you know. What a blessing your kids are. What a blessing, you know, this is, or whatever. Well, the divine approval comes as an affirmation that grace has been shown in that particular sinner, so that he is now justified before God through Jesus Christ. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, there is no more perfect statement of the doctrine of justification by faith only than this beatitude. I think it's, here's an illustration I think really explains it. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus told of two men going down to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, self-assured, confident, certain of his standing before God. And one a tax collector, the dregs of society, who could only cry for mercy. The Pharisee began to boast in the presence of God of all that he had done, all that he did over his life. He was feeling rather smug. Oh, God, and just going off everybody to hear him. And then all of a sudden, as he's praying this, he catches a glimpse of the tax collector and then compared his deeds to this despised man. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not as this one, this tax collector, that you have chosen me and I have been so, you know, blah, 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 blah. But the tax collector demonstrates for us what it means to be poor in spirit. Rather than raising his head in boast, he stood at a distance, realizing that he was in the presence of the Holy God. And he would not even lift his head up because he was weighed down with his shame over his sin. And instead of comparing himself with this Pharisee, he compares himself to who? He compares himself to God. He beat his breast and cried to God for mercy to him, the sinner. Now, this is emphatic in the text. Jesus' comment helps us to understand what he meant by blessed. Because Jesus said of this man, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 18. He found approval before God He found the smile of heaven was upon him. That is precisely the idea conveyed in blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I love that, man. That's the doorway into the Beatitudes. Unless you are poor in spirit, then none of the other Beatitudes will find a place in your life. Oh, you might exercise some of these qualities to a degree, but the whole of them will not, cannot be present in your life unless you're poor in spirit. Let me correct a few misunderstandings of this beatitude. By poor in spirit, Jesus was not referring to material or financial poverty. I heard that a lot as I was growing up. That's what this meant. If you don't have anything, God will never bless you. You'll be poor in spirit. Been the error of many groups throughout the centuries, including the ancient Franciscan monks and even the modern-day liberal. It's the idea that if you are poor, then you're in a special relationship to God, as though poverty equates to spirituality. And so some have given away their treasures and taken a vow of poverty in order to obtain the favor of God. You know, there is a commendation in not being strapped to the things of this world. But it's not to get God's approval. God's approval only comes through Jesus Christ's merits. Do you understand that? God approves me because of Jesus, period, zip, only, that's it. It's not by anything I'll ever do. When Jesus sees me, seeing me through, when God Father sees me through Jesus, and that's my merit. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ, and we have to remember that completely, forever. It's also not a natural weakness or a mousy spirit or one who has an inferiority complex. Some have tried to embrace poverty in spirit by reminding everyone around them how humble and lowly they are. They just shrink from, no, you know, I'm so humble and so proud of it. You know. Well, none of these things equate to poverty in spirit. You have people around you like that, don't you? Just look how spiritual we are. We're a little better than you because we're a little more humble than you. They may not say that, but that's the image they're giving off. Poor in spirit really means spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit is a realization that you have no assets to commend yourself before God. You have no capital with which to bargain at the throne of judgment. Are you following me? I'm spiritually bankrupt. There is nothing I can take to the judgment and say, okay, here it is. I want to bargain with this. I did this. I have nothing. I'm spiritually bankrupt. There is nothing that will gain me access. There is nothing that will gain me forgiveness. There is nothing that will gain me eternity. There is nothing that I have to bargain with God with. Not my talents, not my abilities, not my ministries, none of that. None of us have anything to bargain with God. Like David in Psalm 34, 6, who said, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You realize that unless God comes through, you will first face the certainty of his judgment. It's the realization that we can never get to a point or a state of righteousness through our own efforts. We can never find God's approval through service or sacrifice or noble deeds. If I can, there was no reason for Jesus to die on the cross. If there is some way through my works, through my deeds, through my spirituality, through my what religiosity, if there was some way, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. There is no way. You acknowledge that all your deeds are as filthy rags and as a faded leaf, Isaiah 64, 6. One thing about filthy rags, they stink and they're ugly. Okay. As Paul recall, you look at all the list of things you have done that the world considers noble and religious. And according to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he counted them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. He says, all of these things I've done, all of these things I've accomplished, dung, trash, garbage, nothing. Here is why so many fall short of the grace of God and salvation. They think that somehow their level or lifestyle or deeds provide them a cover from judgment. That somehow they are exceptions to the divine pronouncement of judgment against all lawbreakers. But until they are poor in spirit, they will never be part of the kingdom of God. Until you come to the place of, I don't have anything, nothing, zip, zero, spiritually. Poor in spirit is also the realization of my inward poverty, so that the sinner loathes and even hates his wickedness. Hate my wickedness. Knowing that it displeases the Creator and Judge, and knowing that it has damned him before God forever. And so as a beggar who has nothing in his hands to bring, he casts himself upon Jesus Christ and finds him to be infinitely satisfying for all of life. There was a phrase in an old hymn that said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what I'm saying, man. There's nothing I bring in my hands. I just cling to your cross, Jesus, because of what you've done for me. I'm making sense. Because the way we're raised, because the way we're programmed, it's all about attaining and achieving. We send our little dudes and dudettes off to school, you know, and did you get a happy face your first day of school? You know, that's cool, happy faces I get. You know, how many happy faces did you get? And then we, you know, we put them off into sports. They have to be better than everybody else. They have to attain, and it's all about accomplishments. It's all about that, and that carries over into our Christian life. And so when we meet another Christian, we're looking at him, how many hash marks do you have on your sleeve, pal? What experiences have you had? I've had a few. What do you have? Where do you go to church? Because I want to know where he goes to church, because where he goes to church will tell me how many Christians' experiences that he's had, okay? Oh, you go over there, huh? Well, God bless you. You ought to come over, because he didn't go where you go, so he can't be totally right. You know what I mean? And so we carry this thing of works over into our Christian experience, man, our Christian life. You know, so if, you know, and valid experiences, but we judge people. Have you spoken in tongues? Oh. You know, and we need to, and so, but, and that's valid, but that has nothing to do with, are you following me? How important you are in the kingdom of God. You're important in the kingdom of God because of the sacrifice, Son, the life of Jesus Christ, and what he's done for you, man. And once we think we can bring anything to the table, you know, the world just offers dissatisfaction. Paul expresses it like this: but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's poverty of spirit, is it not? Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He realizes that he is a debtor of grace for all eternity, and he gladly boasts only in that which God approves. How do we develop poverty of spirit in our lives? I was helped much by Lloyd-Jones' simplicity at this question. Let me read it to the answer. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. Do you like that? The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. There it is. It's not by traveling to Tibet, climbing a mountaintop to meet a Buddhist monk who won't talk to you anyway because he's taking a vow of silence, so it was a wasted trip. Okay. It's not by taking a vow of poverty and by selling everything you have. Okay. It's not by having 4,000 bumper stickers all over your car where you can't even see out of the windows anymore. It's not by having a closet full of Christian t-shirts. And those things are great, but that's not it. It comes by looking at God. Lloyd-Jones says, read this book about him. Read his law. Look at what he expects from us. Contemplate standing before him. It is also to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to view him as we see him in the Gospels. That's why it's vital that we read God's Word. That's why it's vital that we hear God's Word through preaching and teaching. For it's as we see God that we are brought to poverty in spirit. See, I can always find somebody that is not doing as good as me. I can always find people doing a lot better, but I don't want to be around them. Okay. I can find people that aren't doing as good as me, and then look how spiritual I am. But nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? Okay. But that's not the answer. See, I can look spiritual, so I just hang out with, you know, the right kind of losers, then I'm looking really spiritual, man. Let me see, and we'll finish this up. We're done. But just let me see if a story from our Lord might help. Recall the story. You all know this story. It's the story of the prodigal son. That young guy was so full of himself, so consumed by desires to satisfy his flesh, so corrupted by the influences of the world. Does this sound familiar at all? That he left his dad and journeyed to a foreign land where he wasted all that he had on the vanity of the world. Went to his dad one day and said, Dad, I want my inheritance. I don't like living home anymore. It's a drag. It's stupid. You're an old man. You don't know what life is all about. I know what life is all about because, you know, I'm, you know, 18 years old and I know everything there is to know. And you don't know anything. So give me your money. Give me my money. And I'm going to go and I'm going to show you and the whole world what life's all about. How many times have we heard that? So he went, he took the money, went to a foreign land. He was having the time of his life. Just partying hardy, having a great time, man, until a famine struck. And all of a sudden, his treasure chest ran dry. Then he was faced with his own need. But that was still not enough until he thought of his father. Did he say, I will claim my rights of sonship and get back into the land of plenty? I've seen kids do that, man. They've left. They've messed up their lives greatly. And instead of coming back humbly and saying, I'm a jerk. I messed up big time, man. I want to come back. Oh, they come back and there's some words there. But they're trying to just to come back to the land of plenty. They're trying to come back to where the wallet is. Didn't say that. No, instead he gazed with his mind upon the Father. Then he recognized his own unworthiness and decided that he would go to his Father and appeal to him, not as a son, but expressing his unworthiness, asking to become a hired servant. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. You see your unworthiness before the Lord. You see your desperate need of Him. And you see Him alone as your hope and satisfaction. Are you poor in spirit? Let me just ask you a flat-out question. Do you see Jesus Christ above all for your life? Are you seized with your own unworthiness of the mercy of God? Poor in spirit, we must admit, by the world's way of thinking, those are strange words. But in terms of the kingdom of God, they are critical. Are you poor in spirit? Do you lack the spiritual poverty? Somehow, over a period of time, you've gotten a little spiritually haughty. You got a little cocky because you have some verses memorized. You have some ministry going on. You have some people wanting to hear what you have to say. You know. You have some talents that you think God wants to use, and people are calling you saying, "Would you come and do this?" And you go, "Yeah." You'll be very fortunate as soon as I show up. We may not say that, but we get to that place. I must admit to you and confess to you that I was at that place for a long time. Maybe I didn't express it this way, but that was the main reason that I stopped traveling and going places and speaking everywhere and being on the radio and teaching at the school and all the stuff that I was doing. The main reason I just pulled the plug on that was because of my own pride. And I love the phone calls. Could Pastor Chuck come and do this conference? Oh, yes, I'm sure we can fit it into his schedule. Oh, give me a break. About 3 years ago, I pulled the plug over that now, I guess, and realized that what God had called me to do was not that, but this. Just to sit and talk with you guys, man. You know, just to sit and hang out at the foot of Jesus and say, "Jesus, what do you have for us as a church, man? What do you have for the people that are around here? Man, don't ever let us get spiritually haughty and proud again." I've prayed a prayer. I pray it for myself personally, and I pray for this church corporately all the time. It's a simple prayer, and I simply pray, "God, bless me as much as you can. Bless this church as much as you can." What I mean by that is, bless me and bless this church to the place that we're able to handle it. Don't bless us to the place where we can't handle it. I don't want to fall. I don't want to hurt people. Billy Graham was right when he said there are three things. And I see it in Friends right now. I see it in some of the larger Calvary chapels that things are happening. And I'm not trying to put anything down, but, you know, it's newspapers and everything else. And Billy Graham was right. And none of these men have, you know, so much was done unintentionally. I know that. They love Jesus with their whole hearts, but, you know. Billy Graham said there are three things that will destroy ministry. And that's power, it's money, and women, the opposite sex for a man. Those three things. We have to guard ourselves, and I guess what I'm talking about tonight is guard ourselves from power, from thinking that we have it together. But for the grace of God, there go I. As I drive down the street and I see somebody homeless, or I see somebody just kind of wiped out on drugs, or alcohol, lives messed up, I know except for the grace of God, there go I. You know? And that we are here doing what we're doing because of the faithfulness of Jesus, and that's it. So all I wanted to talk to you about tonight, and I've taken longer than I planned, but all I wanted to talk to you about was just one beatitude. I guess I incorporated a lot more stuff, but be poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. It's all about Jesus. Nothing else, man. So God, don't bless me where I'm going to fall. Don't bless me where I think it's me. If you ever drive by here and I'm changing the name out there and it says Chuck's Chapel. Okay. Come back with your hunting rifle. Okay. Just take me out of my misery, man. Okay. Because it's got to be all about Jesus, man. And nothing else. Father, you're awesome. And oh, how we love you. Oh, Jesus, maybe I talk too much and talk too long tonight, but this has been so heavy on my heart. I've been watching just spiritually proud people around, even here. Flexing their spiritual muscles. And oh, God, forgive us. Forgive me. Forgive us as a church. Lord, just let it be all about you, okay? Thank you for accepting us just the way we are. Thank you that we will never be able to come before your throne, now or in eternity, because of anything we have done or will ever do or ever attain. We will only come into your presence because of your Son, Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Gang, let's just take a few minutes. Let's just worship him for who he is. Thank him that he has graced us with his life. And let's worship him, realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. Okay. But we can come into his presence tonight because of Jesus.